We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on an ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection, and the majority of the time, she will choose life. But she can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside her. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. Or visit preborn.com.
The feature-length documentary Culture Warrior, Don Wildman and the Battle for Decency, premiering November 11th, chronicles the life and ministry of Don Wildman. It takes you through the founding of the National Federation for Decency, what has become AFA. It's a call to stand firm for righteousness and shows how that resolve can make a huge difference in our world.
If we lose this cultural war, we're going to have a hedonistic, humanistic society.
Find out more and watch the trailer at culturewarrior.movie.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Good morning. It is Monday, February 24th, and a lot going on in Washington with Kash Patel as the new FBI director and Dan Bongino announced as the deputy director. I am super excited about that. We're going to get to that later on in the program. But first of all, I want to welcome in Father Frank Pavone, who is the founder of Priests for Life. And good morning, Father Frank. I really appreciate you joining this morning.
Good morning, Jenna. Great to be with you.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, I wanted to have you on because this headline came from last week, but it is just one of those absolute tragedies. And one of the things that makes us recognize why the United States, I think, needs to always stand on the side of good versus very clear evil. And of course, I'm talking about the Bibas family. This is the young family out of Israel, and the three bodies of the wife and the two young children, I mean, a 9-month-old baby and a toddler who didn't have any chance to grow up and experience life, that were brutally murdered by Hamas. And there was a lot of chatter, of course, online of saying, well, you know, Hamas was saying that they died in the October 7th attacks, but there's video that shows them being kidnapped and taken by Hamas. And obviously the deaths occurred after that. Now there's some speculation surrounding how exactly this occurred. But this is just so disgusting. And my heart was so heavy, Father Frank, when I read this headline and we just see these types of atrocities continuing to persist in a world that has fallen. I mean, there's so much to celebrate right now in the world of maybe we're turning a corner here in the United States against clear just stupidity and downright evil and disruption. But this is a stark reminder that until Jesus returns, there are going to be human beings that are capable of this type of atrocity. And so how should we think through this and also from a biblical worldview perspective, but also from a perspective of America's clear support for Israel?
Yes. Well, first of all, you know, it shows the reality of evil. And therefore, you know, you have to come to a point in dealing with certain situations, certain people and certain groups of people like Hamas, where you say there's no room here anymore for negotiation. There's no room anymore here for making deals. This is evil. And you obliterate evil. That's it. You stop evil. You don't negotiate with the devil. You don't. Now, you know, when you look at the sad story of this family, of these children, how they were treated and what happened afterwards, as you said, it was clear, you know, that Hamas not only killed them, they lied about it. And it brought me to mind right away from John chapter 8, when Jesus says the devil is a liar and a murderer. Lies and murder always go together. The lies try to cover up the murder. You know, we see this in many other contexts. The issue I deal with all the time, abortion, it's lies covering up murder. So that scripture came to mind right away. You're always going to see those two things hand in hand. The other scripture that came to mind when, you know, you continue to read the story and how the father of these children insisted that the world be told about this atrocity. That was such a good move. This is one of the ways we deal with evil. Paul's letter to the Ephesians came to my mind, where in chapter 5 he says, don't partake in the fruitless works of darkness. Rather, expose them. And exposing evil, we can see this happening on many, many fronts. Very much, you know, when you look just at domestically at our cleaning up now of the deep state and shining a light on the fraud taking place in our government. I mean, that's a very Christian action. Shine a light on the fraud. Shine a light on the evil. And so with atrocities like this, which are beyond words, the shining of the light on this and the proclaiming it to the world from the rooftops, that's exactly what we need to do, because that's what stirs and awakens the consciences of those who care about the difference between good and evil.
So well said. And that goes right into this this post on X that I want to read, because I think a lot of people, as you said, Father Frank, who actually still have a conscience, if their conscience has not been totally seared by their own actions and partaking of evil, and we see kind of that that process laid out in Romans 1, how God can turn us over to our evil desires so that we can't even contemplate any good. But for people who are still rational, who are still, and maybe they're not even Christians yet, but they have the Word of God written on their heart, they understand, because they are human beings made in God's image, there is a difference between good and evil, and it is objective. These types of atrocities will awaken and stir that sense of fighting for the moral good. And this post was by someone who's the CEO of the Foundation for the Defense of Democracies, which, you, if you haven't heard of the FDD, for listeners, this is a nonpartisan group focusing on national security and foreign policy. It's pretty influential. And their CEO, Mark Dubowitz, posted this after seeing the headlines about the Bibas family. He said, I deeply regret my decades of support for a Palestinian state under, quote, land for peace and the, quote, two-state solution. I was wrong, badly wrong. I misjudged a society that prioritizes murdering Jewish children over building a better future for its own. I apologize. And I think, Father Frank, I mean, that was, and that tweet went viral. As of right now, it's gotten 68,000 hearts on X, over 2 million views. And I think that resonated with a lot of people that are waking up to saying, yeah, Hamas is actually, this isn't just people fighting for, you know, their land entitlement. This is actually a terrorist group.
Right. Yeah, exactly. There's no peaceful coexistence between two groups, one of which wants to destroy the other. And that's why, you know, a lot of people have been lulled into this false paradigm, false sense of what the situation really is, and a complete missing of the history, ignorance of the history in many cases, or a misreading of it at the very best. So, yes, I'm not surprised at that particular post and the sentiment that it expresses.
Yeah, I'm speaking with Father Frank Pavone, who's founder of Priests for Life and is an advocate for life. And I think that fundamental issue that you so well advocate for, Father Frank, is at the heart of why we can all look at this and say this is an atrocity. Because everyone looking at the sweet pictures of those two little children know that they did not deserve what happened to them, and that this was a total disregard for the imago Dei, or the image of God that is in every human being, from the moment of conception all the way till natural death, and then into eternity, of course. You know, we will continue. We have eternal souls, and this is why we need to understand the truth of the gospel of Christ. But to have that kind of total disregard for human life and that type of just being capable of that type of evil, I think it underscores why here in America we need to persistently fight for life on every front.
Yeah, you know, I think of, again, the scripture, I believe it's Paul writing to Timothy, that in the last days there will be a lack of natural affection. It's an interesting phrase in the scriptures, a lack of natural affection. You know, you look at the Bible's view of children. You know, Isaiah has this passage where the Lord it's as if the Lord is imagining the most unimaginable thing. When he says, can a mother forget her own child? You see the book of Revelation, the dragon getting ready to devour the woman's child who's about to give birth. See Herod ordering the slaughter of the innocents. And you see Jesus saying, you know, if you harm these children, scandalize these children, better if a millstone is tied around your neck and you'd be thrown into the sea. I don't know if Jesus ever said anything so harsh in terms of punishing an evil act. The word of God is very clear that one of the worst atrocities you can imagine is being without tenderness for children. And that's why, as I always say when people ask me, why are you always focusing on the abortion issue? I respond, it's not because it's the only issue. It's because respect for life is at the heart and core of every issue. Isn't it what makes an issue in the first place? And that's pertinent to what you're saying, Jenna. This is the survival of civilization itself, and the survival of all of us rests on restoring the sanctity of life, starting with the most defenseless, the children, because if they're not all protected, then none of us are safe.
That is so well said, Frank Pavone, and you're so right that losing a tenderness and a love for children, I mean, Jesus himself said, let the little children come unto me. I mean, he was obviously the perfect example, but also the perfect example of showing love and care for the little children. And our society right now, with all of these, you know, there's all these acronyms of like the two income or dual income, no kids, like the DINKs, I think, so they call it, you know, and how people say,
yeah,
oh, I'm too selfish. Openly saying this, I'm too selfish and I don't want to have kids. And, you know, kids are a bother. And then there's all of these different, you know, conversations about how, you know, kids shouldn't even be in public restaurants because, you know, sometimes babies scream. And our society has lost that view largely. I think it's more the left, you know, of course, but society has lost this view overall of the family, but especially the joy that it is for adults to minister to little children and to treat them with the respect that they deserve. Obviously, discipline from parents, that's actually part of the command, and the respect of children is to discipline them as parents, but to respect the image of God in them and their inherent dignity as human beings, instead of treating them as bothers or annoying, like so many young people do today. And that just makes my heart so sad when I see
yeah,
even people, you know, in my age group and younger who say, well, you know, I like kids once they're, you know, old enough to have a conversation with me. And I'm thinking, well, it's just so self-centered.
It's so self-centered. And you know what's a very nice signal being given, again, looking at domestic politics, is Elon with his child in the Oval Office.
Yes.
Vice President Vance with his children surrounding him in so many of the public moments that they've had so far. Isn't it a beautiful, it's a subtle but nevertheless very clear message that, hey, we value children, just the opposite mindset of what you're describing some people have.
Yeah, it's so well said too. And I loved that optic where Elon was taking questions from the press and, you know, he's in the Oval Office and he had his kid on his shoulders as if, like, you know, the totally natural thing. It wasn't this sterile adults only environment. And, you know, if a kid you know, looks sideways, then, oh, take him out. And Vance's kid, his sons, I think, who kind of stole the stage at the inaugural signing that day of the executive orders was just so sweet because it showed the love of family. And I think we need to get back to that overall as a society so that we can continue not only to comment on the atrocities, but also have the moral foundation and the moral high ground, quite frankly, to say that we value the family. And I see President Trump doing that in a lot of his executive orders and in a lot of good ways.
And when he brought, let's not forget, when he brought his granddaughter out onto the ball field, President Trump. Wasn't that beautiful? I mean, you see, this is something there, again, going back to the Gospels, it is of these that to these that the kingdom of God belongs. When Jesus wanted to show in one snapshot what the kingdom of God was, he brought a child and put his arms around him. I mean, that believers need to take something from that. We all have to become like these children. These children are actually proclaiming the gospel to us, the trust, the innocence, just the simplicity, the unconditional love. All of this must stay with us during our whole lives if we're going to belong to the kingdom.
Amen to that. Well, Frank Pavone, so grateful that you can join us this morning. And are you going to be at NRB this week?
Yeah, I was scheduled to, but unfortunately, my mom is in the hospital. So
I'd ask
our listeners to pray. Thank you. Yes. She's getting better, but unfortunately, I won't be able to make it.
Okay, well, we will keep her in our prayers. We'll miss seeing you, but I'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. If we have learned anything from the 2024 election, it's how important it is for us to fight, fight, fight. We also learned how desperately the left wants to fight to take babies' lives, which is why every day Preborn Ministries fights for the babies. Preborn's network of clinics are positioned in the highest abortion areas, fighting for mothers deciding between the life and death of their child. Preborn welcomes these women with God's love and offers them a free ultrasound to introduce their precious baby and hear the beautiful heartbeat. This amazing encounter gives her baby a fighting chance, and the majority of the time, she will choose life. So would you join Preborn in the fight for life? One ultrasound is just $28, and $140 will sponsor 5 ultrasounds. Babies are worth fighting for. To donate, dial #250 on your cell phone and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or you can visit preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR. All gifts are tax deductible and Preborn has a 4-star charity rating. Fight, fight, fight for the babies.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Well, as I promised, we will turn to one of the top headlines this morning, which is that the FBI director, Kash Patel, who was confirmed last week, was also chosen to lead the ATF, or the Federal Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, Firearms, and Explosives, according to Justice Department officials familiar with the matter. So this came out from a lot of the headlines, but this coming from the Washington Post. Patel will have the unusual responsibility of operating two large and consequential agencies that are part of the Justice Department. Meanwhile, Dan Bongino, who, of course, listeners know very well as a former Fox News commentator, he was a former Secret Service agent, and he's had a podcast, The Dan Bongino Show, for a really long time. I think it's one of the top 10, if not in the top 5, in the country. He has been selected by President Trump as the new deputy director of the FBI. And I have to say, from a personal standpoint, Dan has been a personal friend of mine for probably more than a decade now, and was one of the first that really, you know, kind of reached out to me as I was getting my my media career/ministry, you know, going when I was still in Colorado, and just said, you know, hey, I think you have a lot of potential. Let me, you know, kind of tell you, you know, some of the things that you want to do and some of the ways that you can be an even better spokesperson on media, and has just been one of those people that is really, really solid and is somebody that, while I know that a lot of people love listening to him and love his commentary, he is a genuine, solid not only Christian, but also just person and individual in person and behind the scenes. I mean, everything that you love about Dan on media, he absolutely is just as a regular guy. He and his family are just absolutely amazing, and I could not be more thrilled that he has accepted this position. He had initially there were rumors that he was maybe offered Secret Service Director. That didn't materialize, whether, you know, for whatever reason that was. But probably it appears that this was more the angle that he wanted to go along with President Trump. And to be the new deputy director of the FBI with all of his background in law enforcement, understanding the intelligence community, understanding the problems that went wrong in Butler and, you know, some of these other things, I think he is the perfect pick. And I just love him as a very dear friend. He and his wife, Paula, are just fantastic people. So with that, let's welcome in Orrin McIntyre, who is an author and host at The Blaze. And he also recently wrote the book, The Total State: How Liberal Democracies Become Tyrannies. And Orrin, you know, I think that your book is so timely, and we are kind of seeing, hopefully, maybe some of the unwinding of the total state. How do you see these picks from a personnel level with Kash Patel and Dan Bongino? I mean, these are two really firebrand people that now, you know, Trump has tapped to basically say, you know, go clean up the FBI.
Yeah, what we've seen over and over from Trump is that he is picking picks that are first and foremost outside. They are not interested in ingratiating themselves with the organizations that they are going to lead. And in many ways, they are prepared to go to war with the organizations that they're meant to lead. Trump understands from his first term the depth of corruption inside of these different organizations. Obviously, we've seen that the FBI has been one of, if not the worst offender, basically becoming the Praetorian Guard for the Democratic Party, willing to go after all kinds of political enemies of the Democrats to make just purely political prosecutions, turn our entire justice system into a banana republic. He knows this. He's felt this personally. And so he wants guys like Cash. He wants guys like Dan in those positions, because he doesn't want somebody who's looking at what their career is going to be in the organization 10, 15, 20 years down the line. He wants people who are either radically reforming or completely deconstructing and reconstructing these organizations into something that can actually do its job again, that's no longer aimed at the American people, but is actually protecting the people, preventing the crime, doing the job it was meant to do, not being a political weapon of the left.
Yeah, and that's a really exciting prospect, Orrin, because I think that's what part of the Trump mandate is and what the people voted for, because there has been so much mistrust and distrust of all of these government institutions for a really long time, I think even well before Donald Trump. But then with everything that happened to him over the last 4 years and all of his allies, I mean, myself included, but you know, all of the ways that people went after him, the Democrats clearly weaponized government to go after him. And then we saw how Democrats were treated totally dissimilarly to Republicans. I mean, all of those things just helped this sense of total injustice from the American people. So practically speaking, what can Kash Patel and Dan Bongino do to reform the FBI and make it actually law enforcement, not this sort of fourth political wing?
Well, there's been a lot of talk about how this needs to change. I've heard a lot of people saying that really the focus in the D.C. office is a huge problem. There needs to be more power and, you know, disseminated back into these local branches so that the FBI is actually acting as a police force instead of more of a bureaucratic force inside Washington, D.C., more interested in kind of the politics in the Capitol rather than recognizing that their job is literally to be out there protecting individuals. You know, how many times have we heard, oh, the school shooter was known to the FBI, oh, the terrorist was known to the FBI, but we very rarely hear, oh, the FBI actually stopped these things. And so from what I understand, that's going to be a huge focus. Obviously, also, you've got to get in there and dig out disloyal agents. You have, of course, some agents that are doing their job who do want to serve the American people and protect the American people. But there are, as we have seen, unfortunately, over and over again, many agents who only exist as operatives of the Democratic Party. They are actively angling against Trump. They are looking to buck orders. They are looking to undermine the operations of the Bureau. And when the job of the Bureau is, of course, a life and death issue, you simply can't play politics in that way. And so there has to be a process through which you remove agents who are not serious about their job, who are dedicated to the politics instead of the policing, and then you shift the focus into these regional offices in where the actual policing gets done, working with local law enforcement, making and breaking cases, not playing politics up in D.C.
Yeah, absolutely. And the playing of politics and all of that, and the seeming focus more on politics than actually doing the job of law enforcement. And again, you know, this kind of this hierarchy or perhaps, you know, two-tiered system of justice or all of these other ways we've described it over the years really has been evidenced in a lot of these tragic shootings that likely were preventable. And all of this information that comes out after the fact that it was known, a lot of these things were known or the individuals were known to the FBI. And we've also been at least a little bit curious to say, okay, well, is it just because, you know, this person was part of the LGBT community, for example, like we go back to the Nashville shooting, or, you know, or were there other reasons why law enforcement perhaps didn't necessarily do their job? But how much overlap should we expect, if at all, from, you know, the FBI and the Secret Service in the sense of, you know, doing law enforcement and the truth about what happened in Butler? I mean, I know that that's a very a topic very near and dear to Bongino's heart for sure. And I'm sure that Kash Patel feels the same way. You know, everybody who supported Trump, and even if they didn't, I mean, an attempted assassination is a horrific thing that should never happen to any politician, especially in the United States. But do you think that through the next 4 years, we're actually going to hear more about that and what actually happened in Butler?
I really hope so. I understand that ultimately there is an impulse by those, even a lot of good, I think, right-wing or conservative leaders to say, hey, we don't want to expose agents, we don't want to put Secret Service agents who are risking their lives out there, you know, we don't want to throw them under the bus when something goes wrong. I understand that mentality. Like, ultimately, you want people who are risking their lives to feel secure, that the people in charge are on their side and are going to back them even if something goes sideways. That said, the level of just dereliction in the Butler situation is so incredibly high that the only explanations are radical incompetence or radical malice. And so it's not like there was a small failure somewhere. The failures were everywhere at every level. And again, they either have to be, either the people running the detail were wildly incompetent or they were actively facilitating something. And the American people deserve to know that. Again, I understand the mentality of protecting people who are putting themselves on the line, but when you have a failure of that magnitude, someone has to be held accountable. It has to be a situation in which you are seriously reevaluating everything about what you do. I know Dan Bongino is passionate about that. Obviously, he won't be directly in the Secret Service, but he's going to have the ear of the president in a scenario like that. And I'm sure he, along with everybody in the president's cabinet or, you know, in his executive branch, wants to understand what happened there.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I do. And I think that, as you said, Oren, the American people deserve to know that as well. And I want to ask you more on the topic of your book, and Oren's book is The Total State, How Liberal Democracies Become Tyrannies. You can get that now on Amazon or wherever books are sold. It's a really excellent book. And you talk about how, you know, kind of the land of the free became the surveillance state. And with all of the good that we expect from people like, you know, Cash and Bongino, and we're excited about the Trump administration, all of these things, we also have, you know, Elon Musk as a great advocate for Doge and, you know, this and shining the light on all of this reckless spending. But at the same time, there's kind of this tech bro kind of involvement here that really can lead to the rise of more of a surveillance state, even from the right than possibly people are yet recognizing. I know that in a lot of our circles and, you know, some conservatives, like, we're all talking about this, but particularly with the fascination of the rise of artificial intelligence, but the funding from people like Elon Musk and Peter Thiel, this is really a concern, I think, that needs to be addressed by conservatives, particularly with, you know, Trump having the CEO of Pfizer in the White House and wasn't critical of him. And I mean, I was kind of going, all right, you know, is this something where you guys are talking just behind the scenes about the COVID mandate and how all of that really went south and that was not a good thing? Or, you know, what exactly is going on here? So how should people be thinking through some of these concerns that we all were attuned to during the Biden administration, but the right shouldn't kind of let our guard down in some ways just because now our guy is in the Oval Office?
Yeah, that's exactly right. I was just at the ARC conference in London, and Peter Thiel had a heavy presence there. He was one of the guests interviewed by Jordan Peterson speaking on the issue of AI. There were talks by guys like Eric Weinstein about fifth-generation warfare and the state as an intelligence-gathering apparatus. So this is obviously a problem that they are thinking through quite heavily, but as you point out, they're also some of the main facilitators of this through technology. And this is something I really address in the book. There is a hard choice that we have to make. The constant presence of digital technology in our world will create a surveillance state, even if we pass legislation, and we should, to limit this, even if we are mindful of these corporations, and we should be in our attempt to limit their influence. Ultimately, our embrace and usage of the technology will inevitably create a scenario in which our data is collected, collated, and used to manipulate us. That is just a cost of that technology existing and being embraced. And that is a very hard thing because, you know, we can talk about the regulations, we can talk about passing legislation. Again, I'm not against any of that. But ultimately, and this is the hardest thing for all of us, it's really got to be about self-control. It's really got to be about a country that values its liberty over its convenience. Are you willing to not use a technology that's tracking you? Are you willing to put down the TikTok if you know it's collecting your data? Are you willing to say no to your kids when you know that the algorithm is going to be driving them to different behaviors? You can pass legislation, you should, but as conservatives, we know ultimately government can't solve every one of those problems. It has to be a situation in which we actively choose to reject aspects of the technology that will push us closer and closer to the surveillance state. So I think that is absolutely something that conservatives should remember, especially when they're bedfellows with guys like Thiel and Musk, that while they agree with us on a lot of things, they are facilitating the exact technology that will lead to these outcomes. And no matter how many government regulations we place on them, at some point that data is collected. So we have to be mindful about the way we are using technology, or allowing our families and community to use technology, because if we don't, the inevitable consequences will lead us to that total state.
Yeah, and I think that's a really wise admonition, because as much as we may champion what Elon Musk is doing in a lot of ways, I mean, we have to remember he's not, first and foremost, a Christian, doesn't have a biblical worldview. So that will influence certain things. And unfortunately, he won't be influenced from a biblical worldview on some things. And ultimately, he is a fan of a lot of this technology. So we need to temper maybe some of our expectations, but always stay vigilant and not just say, oh, this is a win, no matter what Trump and Musk do. I mean, the point of being conservative is to stay principled and have always our critique and our focus on how we view issues, coming back to core principles, not just this tribalism or kind of fan mentality, or, you know, whatever Trump does, you know, he can never do no wrong. That's ultimately not true. I mean, we would disagree probably with any Republican in the last, you know, several Republican presidencies. There were a lot of things that that I personally disagreed with. So with that, I think it's also wise, Oren, that you mentioned, you know, people have to be willing to kind of self-opt out if that remains a possibility. I mean, this is why I'm not on TikTok. And a lot of people, especially in the 2024 campaign, were saying, yeah, but we got to use these tools to reach people who are on those platforms. Maybe there's an argument to have like a campaign TikTok like President Trump had, you know, okay, have one device that, you know, is separate from your own personal data that you can use that with if that's an option. But for a lot of just regular people, you know, this is why I don't have a TikTok. But you know, Big Brother has a lot of my information in a lot of other ways because I'm on Meta, I'm on, you know, I'm on X, all of these other things. So where is the balance here between expectation of government regulation versus this kind of opting out, but also recognizing that this technology is part of our future and we're going to have to participate to an extent if we want to be, even just reading the headlines from some of these things or meaningfully participating in the public square?
Yeah, there's this, Alexander Dugin called this the metaphysics of the washing machine. Can the individual exert enough self-control to deny technological advancement if they can recognize that it will ultimately lead to their own destruction? And that's a question that humanity has failed on several levels, right? We split the atom, and the first thing we did was develop the technology to destroy the world with it. It has many other benefits, but that was the first thing we did with it. And the same is true of the digital technology we have today. In many ways, the simple existence of the technology will pull so many people in by its own gradient that we end up in a scenario much like the one you're talking about. And so really, again, we can and should create boundaries. Like I would advocate for limits on social media use for anyone under 16. I think that is just an incredibly common sense thing that, you know, the same way that we would, you know, keep a child from buying, you know, liquor or cigarettes or marijuana. Yeah, those are reasonable restrictions, the kind of things that need to be put in there. Obviously, foreign companies that are going to be scraping all this data should not be allowed to operate inside the United States. That said, ultimately, again, we have to find the balance between what is some reasonable regulation by the government and what is ultimately our duty. The government can't ban every one of these technologies that is ultimately deleterious to us. Many of the things that children are interacting with today are just dopamine traps. They're just Skinner boxes designed to addict children over and over again. The government ultimately can't stop every child from accessing that stuff, and so that falls on the parent. When will you step up? Are you willing to tell your child no, even if the kid next to them is using the same technology? Those are hard things to do, but they're absolutely necessary. We need to treat them just like telling a kid you can't smoke, you can't drink when you're 14. It sounds backwards to some people. It sounds like a Luddite, but it's just obviously true if you've observed this, and studies looking at the way that social media impacts young people have the same results. So, we're already hearing people talk about the importance of getting screens out of schools, this kind of thing. We're recognizing that technology is not just this unalloyed good, and we have to recognize when we need to temper or restrain it when it comes to the good of ourselves and our children.
Yeah, absolutely, Orrin McIntyre. And your book is The Total State, How Liberal Democracies Become Tyrannies. Again, you can get that on Amazon or wherever books are sold. And I think that it is incumbent upon Christians, upon parents, and even just the individual user to think through these issues, to be circumspect consumers of their social media and how much they're on some of these platforms, and take their decisions very seriously as we embark on kind of a new age of technology. So Orrin McIntyre, you can also follow him on X, and always appreciate your commentary. We'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Well, Germany's Christian Democratic Union, or the CDU, wins elections in Germany. So this coming from CNN, Germany's center-right Christian Democratic Union is set to return to power with the far-right Alternative for Germany as the second largest party exit polls show after snap elections dominated by concerns over immigration, the economy, and the return of Donald Trump. The CDU's party headquarters were filled with cheers and applause on Sunday evening as the exit polls were revealed, and it became clear that the opposition party was set to become the largest group after Sunday's elections. Outside the building, a small group of protesters had gathered to demonstrate against what they perceive as the party leader's hard line on immigration. The CDU will claim 28.8% of the vote in Sunday's election, meaning Merz, who is the party leader, Friedrich Merz, an old school conservative who has never held a government role previously, sounds a lot like Donald Trump, will become the new chancellor of Germany. So Donald Trump posted on his Truth Social account, much like the USA, the people of Germany got tired of the no common sense agenda, especially on energy and immigration, that has prevailed for so many years. So let's welcome in John Cardillo, who is a GOP strategist. John, this seems like a good, perhaps, turning point for Germany.
Yeah, and I think it's a great, good morning, Jenna. Good to be with you as always. I think it's a great turning point for Germany. But I'm kind of smiling and laughing a little over here because CNN was actually generous. Let me read for you and the audience the Associated Press's first paragraph on this. It's like a morgue in the Associated Press newsroom. The opposition conservatives led by Friedrich Merz won a lackluster victory, nearly 30% for a coalition government, Jenna, won a lackluster victory in Germany's election Sunday. An Alternative for Germany doubled its support in the strongest showing for a far-right party since World War II. They had to go with Godwin's Law. Everything I don't like is a Nazi, right? I mean, the global media is so upset over this because their narrative from Donald Trump to Germany, to Bologna in Italy, to Malay in Argentina, their narrative is being destroyed around the world. People are rebelling. And the irony is, people in Germany rebel for two reasons, like you said, right? Immigration, and Germany is the most populous and by GDP, the largest economy in the European Union. And people are sick and tired of being overrun by, let's call it what it is, Muslims in that part of the world from North Africa who are committing heinous crimes, raping women. I read a statistic the other day that it's pretty much a given that one in four women in Sweden will be raped by a Muslim migrant. I mean, how is that acceptable? And that's what happened in Germany. People are just fed up. And the thing, the people they're fed up with are the ones protesting as if it's going to make a difference. I mean, I'm glad. I love what's happening around the world.
Yeah, absolutely. I love it, too. And I think that Trump was right on point when he said that it's a return to common sense and people are tired of the no common sense agenda. And we're seeing this in countries across the globe. And how much of this do you attribute to Trump's influence and the United States, perhaps, you know, taking the lead on this and, you know, showing once again kind of this return to common sense and maybe spurring on voters in other countries to say, well, wait a minute, maybe we can do likewise?
You know, I think it's, our influence is incredibly significant. You know, people might argue with me, but I've always thought that. I've said for a very long time, you know, during the Cold War, sure, mutually assured destruction prevented us and the Soviet Union from annihilating one another. But what really brought down the Berlin Wall were McDonald's, Levi's jeans, Coca-Cola, Marlboro cigarettes. People in the Eastern Bloc wanted U.S. products. They wanted to live more Western lifestyle. And I think that's now becoming evident around the world. It's shifted a bit, right? So now the threat isn't communism. Now the threat is mass immigration and in Europe from a culture that wants to eradicate you and kill you. So the scourge then was communism. The scourge now is mass migration, which also devastates economies. But I think it's the same trickle-down, right? They're looking at what the U.S. is doing. Now we're combating it, and they're emboldened. I've always said, as the U.S. goes the free world.
Yeah, and I'm speaking with John Cardillo. You can follow him on X for all of his great and witty takes, and he's a GOP strategist. And I think you're spot on. And so, you know, what does this potentially portend to countries that are still holding on to a lot of the no common sense agenda, as Trump would characterize it? You know, I'm thinking of countries like the UK, for example, that are still, you know, trying to stay woke in the midst of kind of this global pushback toward common sense.
You know, I don't understand how, with everything going on in Europe, Keir Starmer survived.
Yeah.
I mean, this guy, he's left of Lenin, and he's doing things now. He's making decisions that are against the quality of life, against the safety of Britons. So this one I don't get, but for some reason, the people over there, they feel this cultural need to be socially liberals, to be socially leftist, even to their own detriment, possibly to their own demise. And so, you know, every time they elect somebody remotely conservative, I mean, let's face it, a British conservative is going to be a centrist Democrat over here. They're still going to be anti-gun. They're going to be pro-immigration, maybe not mass immigration. They're going to be 100% pro-socialism, pro-socialized healthcare. I think the UK is just too far gone culturally to come back anytime soon.
And I think that is a stark warning to the United States as well, how much culture really does influence politics.
Oh, yeah.
And how much we have to continue to ensure that this isn't just a sort of MAGA political civil government battle, but we really need to be at the forefront of, maybe we can term it the culture wars, but basically, you know, common sense in things, even like education, for example. And if we're indoctrinating kids and teaching them the leftist ideologies, then is it any wonder that they grow up and have that worldview that is going to be a lot harder to break as adults, instead of actually teaching them the truth about things like American history and biblical morality and, you know, all of these things about and nations and national sovereignty and civics. I mean, all of these kinds of things. And that's one of the things, I think, John, that I'm most excited about DOGE for, is that if we can stop spending so much of taxpayers' resources on all of this woke indoctrination and all this, you know, DEI initiatives in all of these government agendas, I think that actually will have a tangible impact on the culture.
Oh, 100%. Look, Jenny, you and I, we're like-minded on a lot of things. We're friends. We speak all the time offline, and we typically agree on most of this stuff. And I'll take that one step further. I think the greatest threat, the single greatest threat in terms of a human being to American children, is Randy Weingarten, head of the teachers union. This woman is a radical, you know, borderline communist, far leftist, who would rather shove DEI down the throats of kids instead of STEM, and who would fight to keep pedophiles sitting in the cafeteria being paid full salaries because her union dues keep flowing in. I think teachers unions have done more to damage American children, and we know they have with COVID, by demanding the schools were kept closed, and kids are now way behind where they should be. Kids who are in there, especially in their formative elementary school years during COVID. I think if we can eradicate the teachers union's stranglehold on curriculum, we're going to make giant leaps with regards to education in the U.S. going back to what it should be, and I think DOGE can help affect that by going after the Department of Education and then starting to figure out a way to unravel the teachers unions.
Yeah, and, you know, and somewhere our friend Corey DeAngelis is cheering for you, going, yeah, preach it, brother, because,
oh, yeah,
you know, he's been against
and
the teachers unions. Yeah, absolutely. And I'm so grateful for the work that they're doing in exposing all of this. And side note to those in Texas, Greg Abbott posted this week, your governor, about school choice and how Texas has a huge opportunity to pass a school choice that would even impact homeschoolers, all this in their legislature. And so you want to call your members of the legislature and encourage them to pass school choice, if that's what you stand for. I'm a huge advocate of that, so I would encourage that, because dollars should follow students, not the teachers unions and special interests, for exactly this reason. And you know, John, I was also looking at some of the other headlines, and I couldn't find it again as you were talking, but it was something on Sky News talking about how there's been payments that Doge has uncovered, even from the United States, even to places in the UK, for example, that are promoting a lot of these other DEI initiatives. And we've seen that in, you know, the trans plays in, you know, Uganda and, you know, all this other ridiculous nonsense. But it seems like that Doge will also have an opportunity not just to eradicate some of this leftism in our school system and education, but even this quote-unquote spreading of democracy, which really should be spreading of DEI abroad as well. And I think that will also influence the culture, not just of places like Germany, but perhaps even the UK.
Oh, yeah. And I think shuttering USAID was the single greatest thing Elon Musk and Donald Trump did since Donald Trump took office. I mean, this is the most clandestine, just abstract, confusing agency that most Americans know nothing about, and many Americans don't know exists. And real quick, I'm sitting the other night with one of my closest friends, a retired Tier 1 special operator that went over to CIA, went over to the agency, and he was in some pretty nasty third world countries with the CIA, and he said to me, I didn't even know what USAID did. He goes, these people would show up with bundles of money, and they would be interacting with the worst people on the planet who we were trying to either capture or kill, and we couldn't even get straight answers. I to this day don't really even understand what USAID's mission was, and that's how most people I've spoken to in government feel. And this guy was a Tier 1 operator, and he was a CIA operative. He was one of the guys they call him GRS there.
It reminds me of Obama's pallets of cash. And, you know, we need to get to the bottom of this and hold other people accountable as well. And, John, that's a crazy story. We're already out of time. You can always reach me and my team, Jenna, at AFR.net. I will see you from the National Religious Broadcasters Convention tomorrow through the week.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
We'd like to thank our sponsors, including Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion, and every day their network clinics rescue 200 babies' lives. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.